the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. For the law, having a shadow, of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, forever is the word in the original, and you should mark out the word continually and write down the word forever. Now we go back to the shadow in order to elaborate and enrich the substance, because we don't have the heritage the Old Testament saints had. But for just a moment, imagine having only the shadow, and let the application settle in. For this 10th chapter is one of the most dogmatic in the sense of dogma. We have the word dogmata, dogmatic, almost exclusively meaning someone that's argumentative for a position. But dogma is a body of beliefs. Perhaps theological would be another word. But it's a complicated chapter, this 10th chapter. It's full of heavy revelation. I could preach 120 messages on the 10th chapter if I just let myself go. Consider coming upon, rounding a corner, for example, and you see a shadow on the ground. You don't see the person. All you catch is just the shadow laid down on the ground. And that's all you see. And you've never had the exposure to the substance that we that grow up in the New Testament faith had. And struggle with the writer as he tries to get these Hebrew Christians that are in danger of having teachers that are coming into their midst, make them go back to the shadow and leave the substance. Remember that, because this is the chapter, though I doubt we'll get to it tonight, that has that verse of scripture that has scared so many people. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And you will never be able to understand that verse of scripture when you come to it and deal with the concept of the unpardonable sin, unless you come into the frame and see the danger of the particular apostasy of these people, which was to have the revelation of the substance itself, and they're about to abandon the substance now and go back to the shadow. Plato, and I don't often go outside of Scripture, but Plato has a description of men chained in a cave. And they were chained looking just one direction. And the fire behind them would cast their shadows on the wall. When they'd move, they'd see a shadow move. And being able to look only one direction, they thought they were the shadow. And enlightenment came when they discovered they were the substance and the shadow was unreal. Now, of course, Plato is heading toward a conclusion that's alien to the Christian faith. Now, I want to make that clear, lest somebody pull that out of the context of the message tonight. But the writer to the Hebrews is dealing with people who are in danger of going back from the real to the shadow. Now, we are going back from the real to the shadow in order that we who have not seen yet love might see in these types and shadows and pictures and designs of God a fuller revelation of the substance that is real to us, but we have no illusions as to where reality is. It's in Christ. But know that the passages are directed to those that are in danger of going back to shadow, and he's arguing, as he's argued all along. You have a better word. God, in times past, who opened this Hebrews letter, spoke in divers methods, but in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. And that word is better than the word of prophets, better than word brought by angels. We have a better high priest. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better than all that you had. So go forward, not back. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and the good things to come in that case are as of Moses' day, because the good thing that the law shadowed has already come. And not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, forever, make sure you make that change, forever make the comers thereunto perfect. And there are many words for perfect in the New Testament. This one happens to be a perfection which is completely perfect. And it has to do with a standing before God from which nothing can be added or taken away. And that's the part that applies to us. We perhaps have encountered the substance without knowing the shadow, and now we're filling in the details of the shadow. Better to be stopped from going back into the shadow and denying the substance. We can still learn as we study this chapter the depths yet to come and the riches that are ours in the substance. And the substance, which is Christ and what he did for us, perfects the comers completely and forever perfects them. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Now, we've been teaching these Sunday nights. Again, you may be new listening. Maybe new in the sanctuary tonight. For many chapters, the writer's been dealing with the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the services that are offered in the tabernacle or temple and by the priests. They were so proud of their tabernacle. And he has shown how that was a shadow, pointing to a tabernacle not made with hands. They had a priesthood. And he has shown how much greater our priest is, not only above the priesthood of Aaron, but also of an eternal priesthood. Now, he's discussing the services that went on. And he's arguing. And you remember I told you either last lesson or the time before, we have to reverse our thinking. In the Aristotelian frame from which we get our language, you start out if, then. You give the conclusion, or you give the premise and move to the conclusion. Not so in the rhetorical system they're using here. Every time you see that word for, it is explaining what went before. They give the conclusions first and then elaborate the reasons. The law is better than the shadow. For the law, the shadows, or rather Christ, the substance, is better than the law which was a shadow. Because the shadow could not forever perfect the comers thereunto. For they wouldn't have ceased to be offered, would they not? If there was a perfection in those offerings, why keep making them? For then would they not have ceased to be offered if the shadow or those Old Testament offerings had been adequate, once would have done it. But they had to go again and again. And if they had been as perfect as our sacrifice, the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every year. Into the tabernacle, the high priest would go on the Day of Atonement. Every year, into the temple. But since we've concentrated on the tabernacle, let's stay there. Every year, one day, the great Day of Atonement, the sacrifice would be offered. He'd go into the Holy of Holies, carrying the blood of the Spirit representing the life. Every year, the sins would be confessed over the scapegoat, and they would be taken into an uninhabited place. Every year you were reminded. You stood before God needing a purging of those sins, and there was no once for allness in it. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. It's complicated. But in essence, when he comes into the world, he's saying, sacrifices and offerings, and speaking of the Old Testament frame of sacrifices and offerings, it wasn't enough. Here's the good news. They were but a sacrificial type. They were but a shadow, pointing to what would satisfy God, what would satisfy our conscience once for all. And we are moving along in that concept of grace that for a year we have laid before us at the table of the Lord. May God tonight open it and enrich it until we can comprehend the height, the depth, and the breadth of His grace. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not be pleased with, if you want the little frame, but a body hast thou prepared me. And that's a direct quote out of Psalm 40, verse 6. Let's go to it. And again in the book of Hebrews, we have seen God's control over this book. Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. That's the verse he's quoting. 9 years hast thou opened. Is that what your King James says? How many of you got in the margin a reference to that word opened that says dig, which is the more literal? Literally, mine ears hast thou digged. And the critics of God's word have really had a field day on that one. Because here's Psalm 46 saying, mine ears hast thou digged. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou digged. And here it is quoted in the New Testament. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. Didst not desire is the transition. But a body thou hast prepared me. Now how can you move from mine ears thou hast digged to a body thou hast prepared me? Now you got to know that Hebrew is a unique language. It's more like English than the Greek. It has a limited vocabulary. And as we say the word post in English, for example, you'll either see a post box of breakfast cereal, you'll either see a post box you put mail in, you'll either see a postman, or you'll either see a fence post. You come out of a cowboy environment. You have trouble with that cowboy. Hebrews like that. In the beginning we read, God made the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. You can go over to Jeremiah. You can read the original. Exact same Hebrew word for was without form and void. The same sequence of words is translated became. A waste and a desolation. Total different meaning. Past tense here, was without form and void, became. The Hebrew allows that variety because of limited vocabulary. One of the weaknesses of some modern translations, which makes me hang on to this King James, even though we're forever building our own glossary of terms and corrections for the margins of your Bible, is that when this was translated, there was a great deal more cross-communication between the scholars working on different sections of the book than is the case in many modern translations. So many modern translations either reflect one viewpoint, or, as the Revised Standard Version, they have committees working on various sections that do not communicate to the same degree with other sections that the King James translators did. Why, you'll find the problem of the so-called virgin that conceives. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament, a virgin shall conceive. Now, this word is translated young woman. When the modern translations deal with it, because they allegedly go back behind some modern manuscripts, some 5,000 manuscripts are uncovered in the years following the translation of the King James, so they think they have roots that are deeper. The interesting thing is, there are very, very few and minor variations. So those that translate the Old Testament will allegedly go back behind a document like the Septuagint, which was translated by 70 scholars prior to Jesus' coming. And you translate this, virgin conceived. You go way back to a more ancient Aramaic or Hebraic manuscript, and you have the option available. Not any clarity. You can line up 120 scholars, and if they're honest scholars, tell them that you're going to shoot them dead. If they don't tell you exactly what the word means, you're going to have to shoot them all, because the word can only be interpreted in its context. And if you're not a believer in the miraculous, and you have a choice between choosing virgin or young woman, you're going to take the safe way out, which is the cop-out that all scholars take. But the New Testament quotes the Greek translation, which was hard-headed and arbitrary as it sounds, I'm convinced, was part of that which is stated as the fullness of time when Jesus came forth. God picked a time when one of the most precise languages ever to flow in the human stream was in the Vulgate. God picked a time after the Old Testament had been translated into Greek. And most of the New Testament quotations are from the Septuagint. But the proof I'm making is that the Old Testament Hebrew words that are original, when they flowed into the Greek, there's a fixation of one among many interpretations. And the Greek does not give you the alternatives that the Hebrew language does. So you can take any one of these Old Testament scriptures, and if you go back to manuscripts, you'll find the Old Testament sometimes being translated into English with a little twist on the meaning that is based upon the translator's choice of options from ambiguous words in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, they're quoting a choice already made most of the time. They're quoting directly from the Septuagint most of the time, or from some unknown source in rare occasions. But most quotations are straight out of the Septuagint, which has already made a choice. And anytime the scholars go behind the Septuagint's translation, you'll find some of these variations. But as always, let me show you how minimal and how minor the so-called difference is. And as you study on in Hebrews 10 tonight, we're going to see there's not the variation the surface suggests. Because what this whole 10th chapter is going to talk about is the obedience, the willing obedience, the perfectly willing obedience of Jesus as our sacrifice. What's the next line say? In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. That's what follows it. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, verse 5, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, repetition again, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, And it's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world that is talking. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. What is he quoting? The rest of Psalm 110. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Verse 6, Psalm 110. Mine ears hast thou digged. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, and that's interesting too. For the word says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin in the book of Hebrews thou hast had no pleasure. In the Old Testament, burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. And again, you have a Hebrew word that gives you the option of no pleasure versus required. Because if you trace it to the root, God will only require what he gets pleasure in. One is interpretive, the other is simple decree. Then said I, he goes on, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So what's the context? A willing, perfect servant, who so perfectly and willingly fulfills God's desires in relation to the law, that he then could stand in for us and once for all purchase our salvation, then sit down at the right hand of God the Father. That's the context. So somebody looks at this and they see a word different and a word different and they say, ha, I finally caught God, you know, he's all mixed up. What they're quoting is the willing servant. You know why? You know why that mine ears have been digged was allowable? Because the type of the perfect servant is Exodus 21, who in experience and in his life typified as the shadow the perfect servant who delights to do the will of his master and symbolizes it by digging or piercing his ear. So let me go on to it. This is study night. We study here on Sunday nights. And the way in which God's Word binds itself together is a constant revelation of the touch of God on this book. These are the judgments which thou shalt set before them, God says to Moses, to talk to the people. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve. Now I want to move slow enough. Everybody, sitting at home or sitting here, will be able to tie together the loose elements, the loose reins that I'm going to bring to bear on the adequacy of Christ's service. All the services of the Old Testament were but a shadow. And God is saying those sacrifices are not enough. And quoting out of Psalms 10, which centuries before Christ came on the scene, there was a piercing into the future and a messianic revelation of a deliverer that would come. And the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world would declare all these shadows and services. They're not enough. They're only made enough because the surety will buy them up one day. And all those sacrifices you were not satisfied with. But a body, you prepared me. And to a people that are wrapped up in their procedures and wrapped up in their traditions, you say, well, is that really going to apply to us? It sure is. Only God knows what this pastor bleeds at the traditions that have made void the Word of God in our modern day. Only God knows the degree to which my spirit grieves. But 12 months coming to this table of the Lord, there will still be those that try to introduce some of their effort into benefiting from what God has done. The tendency is still there. God orders the services as a shadow that ought to intrigue you and make you walk around the corner to look for the real, or we start worshiping the shadow. You say, ah, how do you know? Pentecostals worship the glossolalia. Holiness people worship the sanctifying experience. Liturgical churches worship the liturgy. God's always dealing with the substitution of the means for the end. And that's what He's dealing with in these passages. And we will apply them to us. And the Catholics, and this is the boldest statement I've ever made, that they make Him get off of that throne and rematerialize and die anew at this table every time they come there. Because they cannot accept the adequacy of what Jesus once for all did without introducing something of their own into the setting. Yes, it applies to us today. All these sacrifices were insufficient as all our tongue-talking, jumping around, sanctifying experiences and anything that is short of a continuing relationship in the grace of Christ will cause us to fall short. Ryan Heber's dead right when he says the very sections of the church that claim an experience that ought to produce a greater relationship with Christ and a greater degree of dependence on Him and a greater degree of sinlessness become the most vicious vehicle of the most vicious kind of sin, spiritual pride in what I have and what's happening to me, instead of Christ's pride in what God has in what happened to Him. That's the subject, heavy as it may be tonight. From the everlasting covenant, Jesus had to be willing to make it. He had, as Philippians 2 says, to be continually willing. At that moment when He descended and down from His glory He came, He had to remain willing through this life, right up to the moment as He consistently carried out the will of the Father, and from Transfiguration Mountain would come to the bottom of that hill and talk for the very first time of the cross in its fullness. He had to be willing in the last moment. For God had willed it, but in the will of God, in which the Son from the foundation of the world had concurred, in the original plan of salvation, it could only be carried out if He remained willing through every step of the journey. And that's why the one sacrifice in the Old Testament, more than any other sacrifice, that points to the preciousness of the sacrifice to God. There is a sin offering and there is a trespass offering. Where the sacrifice betrays one side of Jesus' offering, and that is where He becomes our sin bearer and becomes the recipient of God's wrath poured out. And in those offerings, the blood containing the life is poured on the ground. And in those offerings, the animal that is sacrificed has its body carried outside the camp to show God's hatred of sin. But in the same act, it took two sacrifices, more than that, but these two, to portray what Jesus did, there was a burnt offering. And in the burnt offering, the blood was captured in a vessel containing the life. And every part of the animal, save the skins, placed on the altar and burnt with sweet frankincense for God's pleasure. That was the offering that God, in the midst of all the blood and the gore and the horribleness of teaching a people with the shadow how terrible sin was and how awful their doings had created a happening that must be portrayed in this way in order for God to have access to them again. But in the midst of that gore and in the midst of that blood, He let it be known, this sacrifice has preciousness that satisfies me. The only offering of those offerings that specifically in the Old Testament has the criteria written into it, it must be voluntary. You didn't have a choice about the sin offering. Either offer it or die yourself. The burnt offering was voluntary. And even in those laws and those dim early beginnings of Revelation that would take shape in the unfolding of God's book, God stuck the little footnote in that would paint the picture that this plan of salvation required a willing sacrifice that would deserve the preciousness of God. And that's what this perfect servant is portraying. A body thou hast prepared me. Into this body I move. And lo, I come to do thy will. A testimony that even though I don't have to, I willingly give myself as servant. Philippians 2, my dad quotes it so often. The song down from His glory. I willingly leave this, which is heaven's glory, and come to be thy servant to save the family of God. That's why you can translate it either way. A body thou hast prepared me, which said body is to be an instrument, lo, I do thy will. Or, you wouldn't take those sacrifices, but bore my ear, because I'm going to come and do your will. Why bore my ear? Because into their heritage was the picture of the servant that typified the perfect servant, and that's where we're at in the 21st chapter. These are the judgments. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. Under the Old Testament standard, if a Hebrew servant in bondage serves 6 years, the seventh year, free. That means that by the sixth year, all requirements of the servant fulfilled. Matthew 17. There's a baptism when John baptizes Jesus, and a voice out of heaven, this is my beloved Son. Straightway, to borrow from Mark, the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And he's tempted 40 days. He comes forth in the power of the Spirit. And he carries out a ministry. The turning point of his ministry is the Mount of Transfiguration. If you read all the records of the Transfiguration experience, you will find a phrase that says one of the reasons he had these disciples there. He was going to speak to them, talk with them of the decease that lay ahead. And you can sense the Lord of glory, who has clothed himself with fleshly garments, moved into the body prepared for him. Which is why, once I accept the resurrection, then I can believe the rest of it. If you can believe the resurrection, it's more inconsistent to deny a miracle than to believe it. Christianity starts with that resurrection premise. And if you can believe that, then all the rest comes easy. If you don't believe that, your faith is vain. I believe the virgin birth for varieties of reasons. And this is one of them. He prepared the body. He didn't just move in on a body. God's word is declared back in Psalms. God will prepare the body. Well, why a body born of a woman? Because in the book of Ruth and in the Leviticus laws, the Redeemer that would come must also be a kinsman Redeemer. And God had to achieve two things. A body He prepared, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a woman, that it might become kin with us. And we have flesh in common, koinonia. He willingly partook of our flesh, that in a body prepared for Him by the Spirit, born of a woman, He might become the servant, fulfilling the obligations. The Transfiguration Mountain experience is the turning point. I believe He took those select disciples, hoping that He could discuss with them the cross that lay ahead. Instead, they slept. And God sends to him two giants from the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses, who would understand the loneliness, who would understand the mediator role. Moses had been the mediator, and they're there to strengthen his hand, because immediately, as I've said, he will come down from that cross, and the majority of the Gospels will deal with the Passion Week, and the decease, and the sacrifice that follows. Because on Mount Transfiguration Mountain, he was figuratively to the sixth day. As the servant, he had fulfilled the law. As the servant, he had met Satan's test and defeated him. As the servant in flesh for 30-some years, he had perfectly carried out every jot and tittle of the law. He was the perfect servant. He could go out free. And some small portion of this third willingness and the last willingness would not have carried out to the end. And he could have gone back to glory. The plan was there. He must willingly participate. What's the servant do? In the seventh year, we shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he should go out by himself. And that's the way Jesus came in. If he were married when he came in, then his wife should go out with him. But he came in by himself. And if his master had given him a wife, and she had borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he should go out by himself. So after becoming a servant, if wife and family are his, and he chooses at the fulfillment of obligation to go out free, is without family. He came in alone, he goes out alone, and if the servant shall plainly say, I'll let you check me if you want the location of John 12:23. In his ministry, but you'll find it's at the same stage. Let's read it. He has fulfilled. He could go out free. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come. As he would come down from the Mount of Transfiguration to face death, he still had a choice. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come. That final act is upon me now. Death. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Leave Transfiguration Mountain, go out free, and the vacancy in heaven to be filled by the redeemed remains empty. But if a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, except it do that. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It's the only way the fruit's going to come. There's no independent fruit trees. It must come from that grain. That's the only way to spring forth. If he came in by himself, he should go out by himself. If his master had given him a wife, and she had borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall, underline this word, plainly say, no equivocation, if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, and by self-humiliation, read Philippians 2, Jesus has willingly humbled himself, and from the councils of heaven, where he participated and concurred as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, he has become the servant. The master is God in this case, and the wife and family remain under the bondage and the consequences of their position. But if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He's chosen not to go out free now, unto the judges. His master shall bring him unto the judges. God ordered Calvary. Those idiots, including Judas, were just his instruments. God sent him there. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, all under the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, saying, leaned against the doorpost with his ear nailed to the doorpost, bored through, and he shall serve him forever. One of the most beautiful pictures, and you need to add the fact that the ear in typology is always the source, the beginning point of hearing the word of the Lord and entry into obedience. So God is symbolizing the perfect servant who loves his master, who loves his wife, who loves his children. Who's the wife? The church. Who are the children? Those born in the church. And he let his ear be nailed to the door forever to protect the family. They added nothing. He, from his position of freedom, redeemed them. Glory to his name. You maybe wouldn't want to marry me, but he let his ear be nailed to the door for me. He said, I love my wife and my children.